Let's open our Bibles to Revelation 2 and 3 as you turn there. We are going now to the second section of the book of the Revelation. The first section was Jesus Christ in chapter 1 revealing his glorious majesty. The second section of the book is chapters 2 and 3 where Jesus Christ challenges his church, and calls them to repentance in many areas. This morning as I went out in the mist and got the paper and was reading what we've all been hearing about this week, Kip Kinkle, the parent killer and fellow student killer in Oregon, I noticed what one of the writers said about it. They said, we're all trying to find an answer. And it was listing off all of the school shootings just in the last 6 months, and the post office shootings, and the work shootings, and, you know, it was just all the rampages, it called them. And it says, we're looking for answers because we need an answer to know why people do these things. And it was echoing in my mind as I read that this morning, a few years ago when Congress started pulling back on programs to save money, and they pulled the plug, if you remember, on the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. That was a huge array of radar dishes that we were paying hundreds of millions of dollars to keep on. And they just sat there, about 60 of them linked together, waiting for an encoded message from the stars. And they just actually had people just sitting there waiting for this message to come. It was called SETI, S-E-T-I, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And when they pulled the plug on that and the Congress finally stopped it, this is what the paper said then. It says, the American scientific community is mourning the loss of NASA's elaborate search for radio signals from alien life. Some speculate that the alien intelligence might have beamed us vast streams of coded information, a virtual Encyclopedia Galactica that would have helped us with our problems on Earth. Isn't that interesting? And now they pulled the plug and probably will never know what to do about people that kill each other at schools and at work, right? Well, this morning, our world is in desperate search for answers, and God has coded us the answer right here. A virtual stream of Encyclopedia Galactica has come to us right here from God, and you're holding it this morning. And you don't even need to spend hundreds of millions of dollars for a radar dish to get it. It's here. It's arrived. And it has the answers for why the Kip Kinkles of this world murder. Remember what Paul said? In the last days, people will be murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. They will be struggling because they don't know their Creator. Well, the Creator has spoken this morning. And chapter 2 and 3 is the most marvelous, marvelous record of what he has to say. 2,000 years ago, Jesus wrote some letters to his beloved church. He sent it by way of the last living apostle. These letters were a message customized for seven churches that represent all churches then and now. Now listen, if I ask you this morning, how many epistles or letters are in this Bible of ours? You know what most of us would say? Oh, 21, right? You learned that in Sunday school, right? Paul wrote 13, and then there are the general epistles. Peter and James and John and Jude wrote general epistles, and they wrote 8. Paul wrote 13. That makes 21, right? But when you think about it right here where you are in chapter 2, we overlook the seven most important letters in the Bible. Jesus wrote us individually, each a letter. And he wrote us a letter by way of the seven letters to us who are in the church. And these are probably the most important parts of the entire Bible to us. As Jesus writes to us in crystal clear detail the secrets of how we can live forever, how we can have a joy-filled life, how we can experience real love, how we can be prosperous no matter what the climate, economic, social, political, military, anarchy, whatever comes. So we never fear the future. This supernatural revelation, Jesus wrote, so we all would hear. You know what I think is significant? You can just look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is a letter to the church at Ephesus, starting in verse 8 down through 11 is to the church at Smyrna. 12 down through 17 is to the church at Pergamos. 18 down through the end of the chapter is to the church at Thyatira. Chapter 3, Sardis, down through verse 6, Philadelphia, 7 to 13, you know these, and 14 to 22, to Laodicea. But there are a lot of other churches. And none of the significant churches are written to. Why did John pick these seven out-of-the-way churches that Jesus wrote these letters to? Why didn't he pick the big churches like Jerusalem or Rome or Galatia or Corinth or Antioch or Colossae? Why didn't he pick the hometown of Timothy, Iconium, and Lystra and Derbe? Why didn't he pick Miletus that Paul went to and had such significant ministry with the Ephesian elders? Why did he pick these seven? Simply because Jesus picked them, because they represent all of us today. Seven, as I've said a few weeks ago when I introduced this, and I repeat it again today, is always God's number of completion. And he picked seven local individual congregations to write to and used some very interesting words I'm going to point out to say that his message was not only to them there then, but to us here now. What a powerful message it is. Jesus actually gives four levels of message, and I want to point this out. Maybe it'll help you in the next 7 weeks as you read these over with me. Number one, he gave a specific message. Look what it says in verse 1. To the angel of the church at... Now listen, this letter and these seven letters were specific messages to local churches that were in those geographic places at that time. So what? You know what that tells us? Jesus is interested in this local church. We're not the biggest. We're not the smallest. We're not on the cutting edge of everything. We're not lagging behind. We're just a normal local church. You know what Jesus says to local churches? He says this, I know individuals in this church by name. He says, I know what you're doing. If you look through these letters, Jesus knew what they were doing at work. He knew what they were doing at home. He knew what they were doing at church. He knew what was going on in their private life. He knew what was going on in their public life. In local churches, in individual churches like this, Jesus knew what was going on in their lives. And he says to us today, I have a specific message for you. I know what your church is doing. I know where you're headed. I know what's going on. I know what happens when the church is gathered, and I know what happens when the church is scattered. I know what is going on individually in your lives, because what goes on with us in private so affects what happens here in public. When we offer worship to God, if it's cold, it's because we came in cold. If it's fervent, it's because we came in fervently. If it's just ho-hum, it's because we came in ho-hummedly. He says, I have a specific message. And we'll see that in each of these churches. Secondly, Jesus gives a universal message. Look what it says in verse 7. Hear what the Spirit says to the what? Churches. What is it? Churches. It's plural, isn't it? So not only was it a local congregation, a specific body of people, but secondly, Jesus not only gives a specific message locally, geographically to a group of people, but he gives a universal message to all of the churches. Look what every one of the letters says this. Hear what the Spirit says to the plural churches. Plural. Jesus is giving a universal message. This plural usage of the word church speaks of an admonition to all churches throughout all the history of the church. And here Jesus addresses his divine expectations of all the churches throughout all the centuries of church history. So it's a universal message. And it's to us this morning. It's addressed to us. Specifically to a local church, universally to all the churches. Thirdly, Jesus gives a prophetic portrait. It's interesting, Jesus, if you look at the order, and it would not work if these letters had been in any other order. If it wasn't Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, if it wasn't in that order, this would not happen. But Jesus supernaturally gives us a divinely engineered book. You know, the Bible is like many textbooks in school. All the answers are found at the end of the book. And the end of the Bible is, of course, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though the Bible is made up of 66 books written by 40 authors over 15 centuries of time, yet it possesses a supernaturally engineered message. Every word, every letter, every name, every place, every number was placed there by the guiding hand of God through those authors he used. And the Holy Spirit inspired each human author to write every detail of God's Word because God planned it to reveal Himself and His plan. And even the order of the churches that he wrote down is not happenstance. Nowhere in the entire Bible is this supernatural engineering more clearly demonstrated than in this last book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. In its 404 verses, there are allusions to over 800 Old Testament passages. In fact, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you don't understand Revelation. If you understand the Old Testament, Revelation is just so clear. It's amazing. Jesus gives a prophetic message. He describes in the sequence of these seven churches what the history of the church will be throughout all of the church age. This is perhaps the most fascinating part of this book, as Jesus describes with divine precision exactly what is going to happen throughout the centuries of his visible church on this earth, from Pentecost to the last days of the apostasy. But finally, and we will conclude this morning looking at the fourth of the messages. First, it was a specific message to a local congregation. Then it was a universal message to all the churches of all time. Thirdly, it was a prophetic message showing the charting the course of the church from the beginning to the end of the church age. But finally, Jesus gives a spiritual message. Look back at verse 7, and it's in all of the letters, but I want to show you just in the first letter to Ephesus. Verse 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But then look at this. To him. The one with the ear. The individual. To him who overcomes. And he that hath an ear, let him hear. The ear is singular. And to him is singular. And what he's saying is this. There is a practical, personal message from Jesus to every one of us this morning. This is probably the most valuable part of these letters. Jesus goes from speaking to the local church, and goes from speaking to all the local churches, and goes from speaking to all the churches throughout all the ages, and he zeroes in to the individual. And he offers what I believe are the greatest set of promises in the Bible. And they're at the tail end of all seven of these letters. And it is a spiritual message, and the most valuable part of this book is probably the singular-eared individuals who listen to these practical, personal messages and respond faith and obedience to the Lord and live the life that Jesus calls us to live. Well, first of all, he had a specific message to the local churches, and in the next 7 weeks we're going to look at those. His specific message is he addresses an assembly. He says to the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna, he addresses specific individuals. And what does he say to them? He says, there are local churches with local problems, and I know all about them. He says, I know all about them. I'm not out of touch. My satellite didn't go out this week. Your pagers worked all week long with me. He says, you know, it's okay. I was at the gas station yesterday, and I said, what happened when the satellite went out? They said, the funniest thing. It's a get-and-go with an ATM machine in it. And he said, as soon as that satellite cut off, he said, the ATM started up. And he said, it put out all the receipts. It just printed all of its receipts. Just one after another. They just ran all of them out. He said, they just fell on the floor. He said, I didn't know what was happening. He said, it scared me. He said, I thought the money was going to come out next. You know? Did you know that God's satellite doesn't ever blink out? And what he's saying, I always know about you. He addresses the assembly. He addresses them with authority. He gives his approval. He gives his admonition. He appeals to them. He offers an assurance. He says, I know what's going on in your assembly. I know what's going on in your life. That's his message to each of these local churches. But his universal message is phenomenal. If you look at chapter 2, Jesus writes to not only the individual church at Ephesus 1,960 years ago or 20 years ago or however long that church was in existence from when Paul founded it. He didn't just write to the church at Smyrna. He didn't just write to the church at Pergamos that no longer exists. Jesus was writing to, as I showed you in verse 7, the churches. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Christ gives a universal message to all churches throughout all of history. And what he says to all of them, he says, I always expect your devotion to me. He says, I expect it. That's what I'm waiting for. All the churches. Let me show you what I mean by that, because Christ is waiting for his church. The church in every age, and there are seven types of Christians, and in the seven churches that he lists here that were actually a postal route. It's really interesting. If you look at a map, you can see where Ephesus starts. And if you were a letter carrier, the most logical route you would take in a circle from Ephesus back to Ephesus, all the way in a circle, would be Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and you'd be back to Ephesus. It's just a big circle. But God picked that circle to give a message. And this is his message. He says, every professor of Christianity is like one of these seven. And this morning, more than likely, God has classified and found in his universal message Christians just like the churches represented back then. Let me read to you what the Ephesian Christians were like. They had a great start, but they had a lack of that initial consuming love. And you know, this morning, Jesus is saying, there's some of you here, you started out so well. You couldn't get enough of my word. You couldn't get enough of my people. You couldn't get enough of worshiping me. You couldn't get enough of fellowship. You just wanted to do everything there was to do for me. You had a great start. But you're not loving me like you loved me then. And that's his universal message throughout all the centuries of the church. There have been those who had a great start, but they waned. And he's saying to them, listen to me and come back. Secondly, there are some Smyrnian Christians this morning that are purified by persecution. They're faithful at all costs to the Lord. No matter what the devil throws at them, they just get more purified. And that's the universal message Christ has, that in every church throughout all the ages, there would be those who would be suffering and being purified. Some of you, you're suffering maybe quietly. Maybe nobody knows about it. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's spiritual warfare in your private communion with the Lord, your attack. Maybe it's at your job, you're picked on. Maybe it's at the school because you've raised the flag. But whatever it is, he says, I know that you're being purified by persecution. Be faithful. Thirdly, when he wrote to, in verse 12, to the Pergamite Christians, he said, you're wed to the world. You're the country club Christian. You have no standards. You have a focus and a grip on money, on your car, on your job. You have decided you will only do what is socially acceptable. You will compromise the scriptural absolutes, and you're more concerned with fashion than holiness. That's what the Pergamites were. And did you know that in every church, there are the country club Christians? Now, sometimes they don't stay as long in some churches as in others, but there are always those who try and reconcile Christ to the world, and they want to just kind of make him palatable. They don't want anybody to be offended except God. And they just live their life compromising. God has searched us and has probably found some Ephesians, some Smyrnans, some Pergamite Christians here. There are also some Thyatiran Christians. They believe and follow false doctrine. They believe the social gospel, not a divine call to the new birth. That's what the Thyatirans were. They just thought that God wanted to just kind of clean up the world, not the individual. And they thought that the gospel was a call to society, not to the sinner. Then there were the Sardian Christians, and every church throughout all the ages has had Sardian Christians. They're as dead as last week's cut flowers. They're cold. They're lifeless. They're in a spiritual stupor. They're the church of the frozen heart. And did you know, throughout the centuries, side by side, in Christ's church, all of these varieties of people have sat. Throughout all the centuries. The persecuted next to the frozen. And Jesus said, my message universally goes to all of you. I call you where you are. I ask you to come to me. There are some Philadelphian Christians this morning. They're sound in doctrine. They're zealous in ministry. They're reaching out to the world. They're deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And their heart beats for Christ. And then sadly, there are some Laodicean Christians. They're counterfeit, sickening to Christ. They're a member of the church that will thrive in the tribulation under Satan's leadership. They're only a part of the visible church in name only. But Jesus said, I'm going to spit you out. That's his universal message. It kind of is a little unsettling because he says, listen to what I'm saying to the churches. There's some of you, in every age, some Smyrnans, some Ephesians, some Thyatira, some Pergamites. It is of these seven sorts that the whole church is made up. So in the most emphatic way, if you are a born-again Christian, this letter is addressed to you. Remember what Jesus did for you. Repent, repeat, go back, he says. If you have left your first love, come back to it. If you are persecuted, remain faithful to it. If you are being wed to the world, leave it. If you have joined the country club Christianity, leave it. Come back, he says. That's his message. Thirdly, Jesus wrote a prophetic message. And what he said, and I'll just go over this very rapidly, but just to remind you, he said there will be seven stages of church history. And basically his message, as it was to the universal message to all the different types of Christians, he tells them all to come back to him. His message prophetically is this: I'll be with you through every era of the church. The church has gone through seven successive stages. For just a moment, I'll give you a perspective. There are seven letters here, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. And that gives us the church from God's prophetic perspective. And I'll just sketch it for you. He explains what the church will be like from century one until he takes the church out of this world. The seven churches represent seven phases or periods in Christ's church's history, stretching from the time of the apostles to the coming again of Christ. And each has a characteristic that's set forth within the letter, and interestingly enough, within the name of the church. If you study the names, what Ephesus means, what Smyrna means, what Pergamos means, what Thyatira means, as we will do in the weeks ahead, each one of the names of these churches represent the age they live in. Laodicea, the rule of the people. Laodicea. The Philadelphia, brotherly love. Pergamos, being wed to something. And the Pergamite church is wed to the world. But let me just read these to you. There was an Ephesian period, just like there was an Ephesian church. And this is the period of the apostolic times. It was a period of warmth, of love, of labor for Christ. It dates directly from the apostles to the gradual cooling of the love of some, to the false professions of others, to the incoming of undue exaltation to the clergy, and to the elevation of church officers. And that's the Ephesian period. The church, as it mushroomed and swelled and became global, as it just went growing rampantly through the Roman Empire and throughout the furthest reaches. And then, as it grew, it gradually cooled. That's the Ephesian period, from the apostolic to the time of the persecutions. Well, in 60 AD was the Smyrnan period. That was the era of martyrdom. And there was a sweet savor unto God of faithfulness unto death. And it was marked with a further development in defections and the establishment of all the Judaizing and all the consequent departures from the simplicity of the gospel. But basically, from 60 AD to 300 AD, the church was very pure because they were persecuted so much. This morning on the radio, coming over, I heard Billy Graham talking about the Korean church and about how this girl, you've probably heard him, was faithful. And she said, "Shoot me, I won't deny Christ." That's what the Smyrna period of the church was. History records in Bithynia, the Roman governor marched all the inhabitants of one city in the province of Bithynia out to the cliffs on the edge of town in Asia Minor. And he said, "Deny Christ or the legionaries will throw you off the cliffs." And one at a time, the people stepped before the governor. And if they would not deny Jesus Christ and say that Caesar was Lord, if they refused to deny Christ, and if they would not acknowledge Caesar as Lord, they were cast bodily over the cliff. 10,000 individuals were thrown to be dashed to their death on the rocks below in one Roman province. That was the Smyrna period. That was a period of persecution. But that ended in the year 313. It was followed by the Pergamite period of the church, in which the true faith more and more disappeared from view. And clericalism gradually formed itself into a system. The church united with the world, and Babylon began to rear itself aloft. And basically, when Constantine legalized Christianity in 313 AD, he had a whole group of pagan priests, and he had to do something with them, so he just put them all into the church. Did you ever wonder where robes and beads and candles and headdresses and mass and purgatory all came from? They all came over from paganism into the church. It's not in the Bible anywhere. All that stuff just came in when Christianity was legalized. And there went through a period of time where the church was wed to the world. And from 300 AD to about 500 AD, the church went through this period. But then in 500 AD became the Thyatiran period, and that was the age of purple and glory for a corrupted priesthood, darkness for the truth. It was an age of effeminacy and clerical domination when the church usurped the place of Christ and the witness of Jesus was taken away. And the true Christians were put in dungeons and stakes and inquisitions. And it was the age of the enthronement of false prophetesses and the reaching of the days of great darkness until Luther and the Reformation. And just like the order Jesus said, the Ephesian period, the Smyrnan period, the Pergamite period, the Thyatiran period, the church went through each one. Next comes the Sardian period, and this is the age of separation to return to the rule of Christ. From 1500 AD to 1800 AD, there were many great revivals, and the spiritual lethargy of the Dark Ages comes closer and closer to the great evangelical movements of the Philadelphian period, and that's the period from 1800 to our century. It was a time of great missionary fervor, evangelistic outreaches, William Carey's, Hudson Taylor's, to the ends of the earth, a devotional godliness, a time when the world was penetrated with the gospel like no time since Pentecost, a time when the British Navy ruled the world, a time when they put a red thread in every cord of every rope on every ship to show the red blood of Christ that runs through all of the gospel and all the scriptures, and the British monarchy wanted Christ exalted, and the great missionary movement went throughout the world from Europe, from England, from America. Which brings us to the last church, the Laodicean period. A lukewarmness, a self-sufficiency, a time when there are more people in the church than ever before, but there are empty professions, false peace, a day of judgment when the unthinking multitude, supposing they're Christians, will be left behind. Jesus maps out the course of history for the church. And he says to them, I'm in every age. I was with you in the Ephesian age, the persecuted age. I was with you in the compromising age. I was with you in the dark age. He said, I'll be with you through even the lukewarm age. But he says, I'm always with you. But I want to close with this and look at the 7th verse again of chapter 2, because there's a spiritual message that Jesus has a wonderful plan for every true believer. And he says he always offers that to us. And the last message that Jesus has for us this morning is his wonderful plan spelled out in what he wants us to be like. And he has detailed what he, by his grace, will enable us to live. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to give us all the riches of his indwelling life within us. Verse 7, true believers have abundant life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, in other words, to true believers, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A true believer has an abundant life. They have paradise regained. This is what Jesus said in John 7:38, if you want to jot a reference down. Whoever believes on me, as the scripture says, out of them will flow streams of living water. What does Jesus say? He says you'll have an overflowing life. John 10:10. The thief comes not but to steal and kill and to destroy. I am come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly. We have an extraordinary life. That's what grips the world. That's why I want you to start thinking about this, especially going through a prophetic series. If you lost all of your assets, if I lost all of my assets, physical assets, real estate, stocks, bonds, investments, IRAs, everything, what do you have left? Your real treasure. Think about it. Alan Greenspan said this week, he said, the ripples on the Asian and Latin American markets will bring a tidal wave to America. I was meeting with a group of people this week, and I said, while it's hot, you ought to give it to the Lord instead of lamenting in a year when it's gone. Why didn't I give it to the Lord? Did you know there's a surge in the purchase of luxury yachts? We're talking about the $3 million versions and up. The mega rich are coming out of the closets and they're spending their bucks. You know what God says? He says, what you keep, you lose. What you give lasts forever. Jesus said, I came to give you abundant, overflowing life. Secondly, look at verse 11 of chapter 2. True believers have an indestructible life. Not only is it abundant, it's indestructible. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. You'll be secure from any physical adversary. Jesus said that in John 10:28. I give to you eternal life. No one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. We're secure from any spiritual adversary. Romans 8:38. Nothing, angels or principalities or powers, nothing can affect us from the powerful grip of God. We have indestructible life. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Jesus came to give his overcomers, true believers, inexhaustible life. Look what he says. He that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit says to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of hidden manna. I will give him a white stone. The stone has a new name written. No one knows, saving he that receives it. We'll examine this when we go through that third church. But basically he's saying, you'll have an inexhaustible supply. All of your spiritual needs will be met. John 6:35, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. You have an inexhaustible supply. The world looks at us and they see suffering. They see, as Bill Hayes, suffering. But yet he's writing encouraging notes from the hospital. He's got bone cancer, and he's writing letters to people telling them to follow the Lord and love the Lord. And the hospital workers look and they say, people should be coming to encourage you, and you're writing letters to encourage them. What is that? That's inexhaustible supply. All of our spiritual desires will be fulfilled. It says in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, you can ask me for anything and I'll do it. He says, I give you an inexhaustible supply. You, wherever you are, hospital bed, retirement home, or on the job, or on the road, you can have a supply that you can, and I can, through prayer, see God acting to take His glorious power to the ends of the earth and to the corners of the city. How? Because we have an inexhaustible supply. God says faith's checkbook is written on an endless supply. All the power of the Godhead through faith, operative by our prayers. Number four, true believers have an inexpressible future. Look at verse 26. This is the spiritual message to the individuals who will listen in verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, I'll give power over the nations. We have an inexpressible future. God will reward us. It says this in Mark 10:29. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake. Wow. Did you hear what he said? He says, if you follow me, you should be willing to leave all behind and the Gospels. But listen, here's a promise. Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Mark 10:29 and 30. And in the age to come, eternal life. You know what the Bible says we have? An inexpressible future. We have an abundant life now. We have an indestructible life now. We have an overcoming, inexhaustible supply we can draw on. We have an inexpressible future. We have God rewarding us. Our future with the Lord challenges our minds. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, I saw paradise. I heard unspeakable things. He says, I can't even tell you what I heard and saw. It's that great. And that's what's ahead for us. And that's the spiritual message of these letters. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. The fifth spiritual message is this. True believers have incredible coverage. You know, I keep getting these letters from, you know, the insurance, Farmers Insurance, or I think it's called. And they said, do you have enough coverage? You know, what if you have a fire? What if you have a, you know, something? You know, what if you are disabled or something? Do you have enough coverage? We want to come to your home and examine your coverage. Well, look at chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus is saying the same thing. He says, he that overcometh, that's a true believer, the same shall be clothed. Talk about incredible coverage. That's far better than insurance. You will be clothed with white raiment. I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess you before my Father. We have Christ as our garment. We have Christ as our advocate. We have Christ as our relative. When we were in Israel, one of the couples that was on the trip, they live across the inlet of the Puget Sound from Bill Gates. They said, you should see his house. I mean, it looks like a shopping mall. And they go out every morning, they watch, and more cranes are coming and stuff, and they're building over there. And you know, people, everybody likes to be related to mega billionaires because they hope they'll get something, you know? Look what Jesus says. He says, you are my relative. He says in Romans 8:17, and if children, you're heirs of God, you're joint heirs with Jesus. Romans 8:17, Christ is our relative. He's also our advocate. You know, people all the time want to have a good lawyer, and sometimes you really need one. Jesus says, I'm your advocate. Hebrews 7:24. This man continueth forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He's able to save us to the uttermost. He ever lives to intercede for us. He says, boy, if you're a true believer, you have perfect coverage. How about this? He's our garment, Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can wear Jesus Christ. We have incredible coverage. He covers us with His righteousness. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. There's just two more. Verse 12 is one of them. True believers have an inescapable destination. To him that overcomes, a true believer, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. We saw a lot of temples in the last couple of weeks, and the pillars are all knocked over because of earthquakes. He says, I'm going to set up your pillar in the temple of my God, and you'll go no more out. He said, there's going to be no more earthquakes. I will write upon him the name of my God, verse 12, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. He says, you're a pillar because we are secure. John 14, don't let your heart be troubled. He says, be secure. John 17, 24, we have a new name because we are a love gift from the Father. You know, this is interesting. It's just like he's addressing us as a letter. He's putting us a new name on us, and he's putting on us the fact of our destination is the heavenly Jerusalem. And he says, when I wrote and autographed you and signed you with my Spirit, he says, you have an inescapable destiny. He says, you're going to forever live with me. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Here's the last one. Look at 21. True believers finally have intimacy with God. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Even as I also overcame, I'm set down with my Father in his throne. Intimacy is a promise. You know, we struggle. We get up and we're fuzzy and we're tired and we read our Bibles and then we try and read them again when we're a little clearer. And then at night we remind ourselves and we study this book and we pray. And there's so many distractions that come and go and we have to focus our minds and everything else. And we long for intimacy with God. And we struggle with the flesh and we struggle with spiritual warfare. And we struggle with all the disappointments of life. And we want to have intimacy with God. You know what he says here? True believers have an intimacy that is a promise. John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And listen to the end of verse 21. We will manifest ourselves to him. Intimacy is promised by God. Intimacy is a person. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Know, intimately experience. Intimacy is permanent. Revelation 21 says, he who overcomes will inherit all things. And I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Well, this morning there's a spiritual message from these letters. True believers have an abundant life. They have an abundant life. If you're a true believer, you have an abundant life. Inexhaustible. Overflowing. True believers have an indestructible life. Secure from physical adversity, secure from spiritual adversity. True believers have an inexhaustible supply. They have all spiritual needs met, all spiritual desires fulfilled. True believers have an inexpressible future. It is so incredible, Paul couldn't even talk about it. True believers have incredible coverage. Christ is our garment. Christ is our advocate. Christ is our very relative. We have an inescapable destination. We are secure because we're pillars in his temple, because we have his name. We are a love gift from the Father to the Son. True believers have intimacy with God. But you know, every one of these letters says, do you have an ear? Do you have an ear? Did you know that Jesus Christ always left open the invitation? That's why we always invite you, as Christ did, to come to Jesus. Do you have a spiritual ear this morning? Do you hear his voice? Have you heard him say, admit that you're a sinner? Have you heard him say, believe that I died in your place? Have you heard him say, confess me as Lord and Savior? Jesus Christ has a message to specific local churches like ours, to all the churches, to all the ages of the churches, but he has the most powerful message to individuals who will come to him and say, I want that abundant life, I want that indestructible life, I want that inexhaustible supply, I want that. He offers it to us this morning. Let's bow before him and thank him for this message that the world is searching for that he has given to us. Oh, Lord, I pray that by your grace and for your glory, that you will help every one of us have an ear to hear your message. And I pray that we would look at this book a little differently. The world around us is waiting for some alien intelligence to tell them what to do. We have the Creator of the universe who has told us what to do. And we want to obey you. If there's anyone here this morning that's never met Jesus, may they meet the source of life, forgiveness, hope. May they repent and believe and turn wholly to their only hope, you, Lord Jesus. And for those of us that know you, may we listen to this spiritual message. And as we commune with you who are so jealous, you have said that nothing should take precedence over our love and communion for you. That fathers and mothers and houses and lands and possessions, nothing should have a grip and distract us. We remember that you have a message for us. You're waiting for us every day, every hour, if we'll but open our hearts. We open our hearts to you right now and say, yes, Lord, we've come to do your will. We want to live this abundant life. We pray in the lovely name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.